want to encourage you to take your copy of God's Word and turn with me to the book of Amos. Amos chapter 1 and beginning verse 1. It'll take you some time to find it probably. Amos chapter 1 beginning with verse 1. And this morning we're going to start a study through the book of Amos. I want to introduce to you a prophet. I'm the Lord. Who was one of the earliest prophets. He was actually before the time of Isaiah, and he prophesied from Judah to the northern kingdom of Israel. And as we work through this book, I believe that you will find how relevant it is for the times in which we live in. As we consider our own culture, as we consider our own lives, I believe that Amos will speak directly to those needs that we're confronting as we think about what's going on in our world. Let me give you a few words, and let's just think for a moment what these words mean to you. What is your mind immediately drawn to when I give them? Economic prosperity, religious hypocrisy, and moral degeneracy. Economic prosperity, religious hypocrisy, and moral degeneracy. So when I use those three descriptions, what was your mind immediately directed to? Well, I think and I believe that it is an apt characterization of our country, American Christianity, and maybe our own lives. In fact, I came across a statistic, and I want to give credit where credit is due, but Craig Price gave me this statistic. In the case of economic prosperity, that may be lost on some of you this morning, but I want you to consider this. 1% of the world makes $30,000 or more. 1% of the world makes $30,000 or more. The median income in America is $60,000. 20% of the world makes $1,500 or more. So when we think about economic prosperity, I think that we would all have to believe that we are an economically prosperous people in this country. In fact, the statistic that I gave you as far as 1% of the world makes $30,000 or less, half of those people that make that live in the United States. We are so far above every other country in that regard. So we are a prosperous people, a prosperous country. Now, in regards to hypocrisy, or maybe we can even say nominalism, whether you're religious or not, no person is quite the person they would like to be. And not many people meet, much less surpass, the standard that they set for others. We are all people who struggle to practice what we preach, and we are all hypocrites in need of God's grace. As I consider the idea of moral degeneracy, as we think about what has transpired in our country in the last week and the last 2 weeks, what can be a more telling sign of moral degeneracy than the recent New York bill, the Reproductive Health Act, which allows mothers to kill their babies up until birth? And the response to this bill, when it was passed in the legislature in Albany, the response to the bill was cheers and applause. And then the governor of New York ordered that the One World Trade Center be lit up pink to celebrate the passage of the bill. The Twin Towers that were brought down, rebuilt, the One World Trade Towers, which becomes a symbol of patriotism in our country, was lit up to celebrate the passing of a bill that allows mothers to kill their baby up until birth. And there's some other things that's come out of this, you know, statistics in New York that tells us that among African Americans, that there are more African American babies killed by the thousands than are born in New York. That's devastating when we consider the culture in which we live and the moral degeneracy that is here, and how it doesn't appear like it's getting better. And so when we consider all these factors that are a concern for us, what are we to do? How are we to respond? How are we to confront a culture of such? Now, I believe that these terms, economic prosperity, religious hypocrisy, these are connected to what leads to moral degeneracy if we do not have a right understanding and view of what it means to be prosperous and what it means to serve the Lord God. And so how are we to confront such a culture that is like this? Well, the book of Amos gives us a clue. In fact, this was the very thing that was going on in the context of Amos' day as he lived in the southern kingdom of Judah. He lived in a very prosperous time under the reign of King Uzziah. And King Uzziah came to the throne at 16 years old, and he reigned for 52 years. And by and large, his rule was one that was characterized as walking in the ways of his father David. He did commit a serious act of sin that led to his leprosy. And then in the northern kingdom in Israel, that kingdom had split after Solomon had died. In the northern kingdom, they had been characterized by idolatry since the very beginning. And Jeroboam II was the ruler of that country. And they were characterized by idolatry, by religious hypocrisy, and also by economic prosperity. As Judah prospered, so did Israel. And the problem with that prosperity is they used that prosperity not as a means to help the less vulnerable, but as a means to persecute people. And so here God had blessed them with this prosperity. Instead of using it for the extension of his kingdom and for his glory, they used it for themselves. And they used it for the persecution of the less vulnerable. And so what God does is he raises up Amos, and he gives him a prophetic and powerful word. And God sent Amos to thunder the message of God to the northern kingdom during a time of economic prosperity, religious hypocrisy, and moral degeneracy. And I believe that's the clue in how we confront our own culture and how we seek to see the tide of the culture turn in the context of our lives, in our church, in our community, and in America. It's that we thunder the word of God, the powerful and prophetic and life-changing message of the Lord Jesus Christ. And so look with me in the book of Amos, beginning verse 1. It says, "The words of Amos, who was among the sheep breeders of Tekoa, which he saw concerning Israel in the days of Uzziah, king of Judah, in the days of Jeroboam, the son of Joash, king of Israel, 2 years before the earthquake. And he said, the Lord roars from Zion and utters his voice from Jerusalem. The pastures of the shepherds mourn, and the top of Carmel withers." As we consider, as we begin here in this first verse, we're given an introduction into the life of Amos, and all that we know about Amos is given to us in this first verse, and a little bit is given to us throughout the book of Amos. But mainly, we learn something about his name as a prophet, what he did, who he was, and what God had chosen him to do. And so all the biographical information that we need to know about Amos is given in this particular verse. We're told that he was a shepherd. In fact, it goes in, we're told him being a shepherd that he was not a vocational prophet. In fact, in Amos chapter 7 and verse 14, it tells that he was not even a son of a prophet. So this was not anything within the realm of his life. He was a shepherd. And God had called him to prophesy against the northern kingdom of Israel, and not only that kingdom, but also the kingdom of Judah and all the surrounding nations in that day. And so he was a shepherd that God had chosen to be a prophet. Now, many people have understood Amos. Whenever I've heard Amos talked about, they talk about him being a country preacher from nowhere, a lonely, rustic shepherd. And so in our mind, when we think of those terms, a shepherd, country, rustic, we're thinking of somebody that is in the lower class of society. But what we find in this word that is described here in verse 1, it talks about Amos being a sheep breeder. There's only one other time that this word is used in all of the Old Testament. And it occurs in a description for Mesha, who is the king of Moab, who dealt in livestock by the hundreds and the thousands. Hundreds of thousands, actually. So 100,000s of cattle. And then we find in Nehemiah chapter 3 and verse 5 that it actually talks about the town in which Amos came from, Tekoa. And it talks about these wealthy patrons, these nobles who did not contribute to the repair of the wall. And so I think that these two references suggest that Amos was not a lonely, rustic shepherd with just a few sheep under his care. He may have been something more of that. And if this is right, then it adds to the allure of this book in two ways. Number one, Amos was willing to give up his affluence to follow God as a prophet. In fact, if you look with me in Amos chapter 7 and verse 15, notice what it says. Then the Lord took me as I followed the flock, and the Lord said to me, go prophesy to my people and Israel. And so here is a man that could have been a person of great affluence and wealth, and God had called him to be a prophet, and he set all of that down, and he followed after the one true living God in obedience. So that adds to the allure of Amos, his willingness to, in a sense as Jesus describes it, to take up his cross and follow him. There's many times that Jesus had confronted the rich in his day. For instance, he confronted the rich young ruler, and he told him to sell his riches and to follow him. And we're told that the rich young ruler, that he went away sad. We're also told about other rich people, such as Zacchaeus, that when he was confronted by the Lord Jesus Christ, that Jesus didn't even ask him to give up his wealth. Zacchaeus voluntarily said, if there's anybody that I cheated, I will return them many fold. So we see that Amos was not a person that was tied to his wealth. It was not an idol. He was willing to give all of that up just to follow God as a prophet. And the second reason that I think this adds to the allure of Amos is much of the book's condemnation of the rich oppressing the poor and the corruption came not from a poor prophet, but from one who was acquainted with wealth, but did not allow that wealth to be his idol. And God was the most important thing in his life. So here's the description of Amos. He was a shepherd from Tekoa. And then also we mentioned earlier that he lived in this certain period of time during the reign of King Uzziah and King Jeroboam II. King Uzziah reigned from 792 to 740 B.C. And Jeroboam II, king of Israel, reigned from 793 to 753. So just to put this in perspective of when he would have been a prophet, we're told that Isaiah's prophetic ministry began when King Uzziah died. And so before Isaiah, Amos was prophesying to the northern kingdom about God and his word and what it meant to follow the one true God. We also learn that another context that helps us in putting where Amos is that his ministry or this word that he gave happened 2 years before, and notice this, the earthquake. This happened 2 years before the earthquake. So the time frame of his ministry occurred during this period. Now, the definite article, the with the earthquake, signifies that it wasn't just any earthquake, it was the earthquake. It was a shorthand, much like the shorthand when we talk about devastating events that's happened in our life. Whenever I say the word 9/11 to you, you know exactly what I mean. And so in that day and age, whenever they said the earthquake, they knew exactly what the historical marker was. In fact, this earthquake was so severe and so significant that 200 years later, the prophet Zechariah referred to it in its aftermath as a type of judgment day. When he makes this statement, you shall flee as you fled from the earthquake in the days of King Uzziah. Now, the reference of this earthquake is more than just a setting. It's also a thematic clue for us to understand the book. For throughout this book, there are going to be references to the trembling and the shaking of the earth. The seismic shifting of the earth plate served more than just as a point of reference. It functions as a theme in Amos. In several places, an earthquake is referred to or inferred. In Amos 3 and verse 15, God commands the turning over of Bethel and the royal houses. In Amos 4:11, it says part of Israel was turned over like Sodom and Gomorrah. In Amos 6:11, the Lord promises to smash all of Israel's house. In Amos 8:8 and Amos 9:9, it talks about how the mighty Nile goes up and down. What causes a river to go up and down? The shaking of the earth. And then the Lord promises to shake his temple in Amos 9:9. So there is a shaking and a shifting which preserves, which separates followers of God and Jesus Christ from those who reject him. So in Amos, in the latter part of Amos, he talks about how he's going to shift the grain. He's going to show who the true remnant is. And he's going to shake and he's going to separate them in order to preserve the true followers of the Lord Jesus Christ. Now this earthquake, I think, is important for us to spend a little bit of time dwelling on to try to understand its significance. That we see the sign of an earthquake that's used throughout the Old Testament scriptures and also the New Testament scriptures to signal the activity and the presence of God. For instance, when the Lord descended on Mount Sinai, the mountain quaked. When Isaiah saw the Lord high and lifted up, the posts of the door were shaken. When the Lord cried out from the cross and died, immediately the veil and temple was torn in two, and the Bible tells us that the earth quaked and the rock split. And then 3 days later, in Matthew 28 and verse 2, it tells us that there was a great earthquake, for an angel of the Lord descended from heaven and came and rolled back the stone from the door. Then after Jesus had ascended to heaven, in the verse that I read for our scripture reading, the church gathered to pray, and then after they prayed, the place where they were assembled was shaken, and they were filled with the Holy Spirit, and they spoke the word of God with boldness. And so the point of the language and the imagery of the earthquake is to signal God's intervention, God's activity, God's work in the life of the people of this world. In fact, the shaking along with the roaring of the Lord in verse 2 serves to produce a cataclysmic reverberation and an upheaval in the world. Not only an upheaval in the world, but an upheaval in the church and the people of God, and also in the Christian life's perspective. Or to express it another way, when God's presence is manifest through his prophetic word, it should shake us from our idolatry and move us to love Christ more with all of our hearts and our mind and our strength. And so, when we're confronted with the word of God, the prophetic ministry of God's word, it not only should shake us to make us love God more, but it should shake us from our complacency and apathy regarding our relationship with the Lord Jesus Christ and to move us into passionate pursuit of knowing him. And I think that more than anything, that what this world needs, what I need, what this church needs, is that we need a shaking. We need God to intervene and we need to earth to tremble. Either literally or metaphorically in the context of our life. And so this is the message of Amos as he thunders the word of God. And he thunders the word of God in order that their lives might be shaken and they might be turned to the one true and living God. In fact, we see that this is the essence of what Isaiah or what Amos is doing. He is speaking to the people. You notice it says the words of Amos, who was among the sheep herders of Tekoa, which he saw concerning Israel. So the words of Amos were what? Which he saw. What did he see? He saw a revelation from God. God had given him a word to speak. And as he spoke that word, that prophetic word, that powerful word of God, his intention was to shake the nations for the glory of God. And so if we want to see in our culture, in our church, in our lives, in our family, if we want to see God move, if we want to see God overturn what were the religious hypocrisy and moral degeneracy, then more than anything, we have to stay faithful to heralding and thundering the prophetic word of God. Because that's the only thing that's going to shake people. That's the only thing that's going to move them from complacency to passion, from a lack of belief in the Lord Jesus Christ to belief in him. We could go throughout the Old Testament and New Testament to underscore the power of the Word of God. It's the power of God unto salvation. It's living, it's active, it's sharper than any two-edged sword. So that's how God has chosen to move this nation, to shake Israel. To shake the nation, to shake Judah. And that's how God has continued to choose to shake the whole world. In fact, if you read the book of Acts, when they went out, the apostles, they went out and they preached. And it's told that through their preaching, they turned the world upside down. The same methodology that was used then is the same methodology that we need to use now in the context of our own lives, in the context of our church. And so here's Amos, thundering the word of God in order that he might shake the nations for the glory of God. Now the message of this book also begins with a description of the Lord warring as a lion. So in verse 2, we actually get to the heart of his message that's going to thunder throughout this book. And so he describes here in verse 2, the Lord wars from Zion and utters his voice from Jerusalem. So just as the earthquake theme is repeated, so too is the imagery of God as a lion. So when God speaks, he does not squeak like a mouse, but he thunders like a lion. In Revelation, John says that the voice of the Lord Jesus is like the roar of many waters. So the emphasis is that his message is powerful. He roars like a lion. Or as John tells us, that the Lord Jesus, when he speaks, he roars like the sound of many waters. So think in your mind a powerful river that is flowing rapidly, or maybe a powerful waterfall. That's the thundering of the voice of the Lord Jesus Christ. His word is powerful and it's decisive. We're also told that he roars from his den, Zion or Jerusalem. What this is, it's a subtle attack against the northern kingdom's claim that the Lord was in their midst. Jerusalem was the only legitimate place of worship among the people. So what happened when the kingdom split? The northern kingdom from the southern kingdom, Jerusalem was there in the south, and that's where the temple of the Lord was. It was in the south. And so what the people in the northern kingdom did, instead of looking for a way to come back to Jerusalem to worship God, where he had chosen to worship, where he directed his people to worship, they decided they were going to form different places of worship. We're going to go to Dan, and we're going to go to Bethel, and we're going to set up our own temple. Now, what happens when we do not follow the specifics of how God wants us to worship? What do you think the people did? They began to go after false gods. If they would have followed the directions that God had given them in regards to worship, then they would not have fallen after false gods. And that's the problem, that when we don't take God's word seriously and we don't let it inform our lives and direct our lives, then it takes us places that we shouldn't be going at all. You know, some of the times we think that the reason that God gives us these things in his word, maybe we like to call them rules or laws or whatever they are, they're burdens to us, that he's doing this because he's like a bully or he's a boss of some sort. But the reason that God has given us is he has designed life to be lived a certain way. And when we live life contrary to the way to the designer's plan, what we do is we just mess up our life. And so what God has done is he's given us these instructions to live by is not for our detriment, but for our joy and our happiness. And so this is what happened to the northern kingdom of Israel. God said, I'm going to be worshipped in Jerusalem. This is where my temple is going to be. These are where my priests are going to be. This is how you're supposed to worship me. So they decided, we're going to worship God how we want to. We'll set up a place in Dan. We'll set up a place in Bethel. And so what they decided to do is take the pagan religion and the religion of the one true God and combine them together and say, this is what worship was. And as a consequence, it brought about great devastation to the people in their lives and move them not closer to God, but further to God and more toward idolatrous worship. And when they worship in idolatrous fashion, then they began to live life of moral degeneracy. So God has chosen a certain way for us to follow him and to worship him. And more specifically, the way in which we do that as Christians today, New Testament Christians, is through the person of Jesus Christ. We come to Jesus to repent of our sin and trust in him. That's the way to God. That's the way to true worship. And when Jesus Christ comes and he takes over our life and and empowers us with His Holy Spirit and His grace. He gives us the ability to live a life that is truly pleasing and acceptable to the Lord. And so for us to think about this, as it tells us that he speaks or he wars from Jerusalem and Zion, that's the only appropriate place for God to be worshipped in that context now, in the person of Jesus Christ. We don't go to Jerusalem. We don't have a temple. We have the Lord Jesus Christ with us always through the presence of the Holy Spirit. And so this helps us to understand something about the nature of worship and the way that we live, that we don't worship God in Jesus Christ any way that we feel we should or any way that we think we should. He has specified exactly how He is to be worshipped. In fact, the mention that we see there of Carmel is in keeping with the rebuke of idolatry. He talks about how this place has been withered. Where do we see that place at? We see it in Elijah when he goes up to the mountain and he challenges the prophets of Baal and he says, "My God reigns." And so once again, it reminds of the idolatry that was going on in the context of the lives of the people in northern Israel. And as a consequence of the sin of the people, it caused the pastures of the shepherds to mourn and the top of Carmel to wither, which refers to drought. So it was God's judgment on them for not living their lives in the way that God had called them to live it. I want us to consider this lion imagery a little bit more, especially as we think about it through the whole context of Scripture and New Testament. We see that it's going to develop more in the book of Amos, but as far as animals are concerned, as metaphors in the Bible, lion is used prominently. It's used more than any other animal. It's used 150 times in the Old Testament. In fact, whenever I first read this and I thought about the lion, my mind immediately went to Revelation chapter 5 and verse 5. And that's where we have this imagery that is applied to the Lord Jesus Christ, who is the Lion of the tribe of Judah. In fact, the context of it in Revelation is John has a vision. And in this vision, he sees a scroll. And they're going around trying to find out who can open up the scroll. And what they find out is that nobody in heaven and earth is worthy to open the scroll. And what this scroll represented is the divine plan of salvation in the context of history. So no one in heaven and no one on earth was able to open it. And then Revelation chapter 5 and verse 4, when John finds out that no one could open it, it tells us that he weeps. And then all of a sudden, one of the elders, they make this statement: "The Lion of the tribe of Judah, the Root of David, has conquered, so that he can open the scroll and its seven seals." So there is only one person who can execute God's plan of salvation. It's the Lion of Judah. And the description of being called a lion is to show the power and the might and the victory and the conquering of the Lord Jesus Christ. But you know what's interesting is when he makes that statement in Revelation chapter 5 and verse 5, and he talks about the Lord Jesus Christ as the Lion of the tribe of Judah, then in verse 6 it tells us how it is that he's a lion that conquers. This is how ironic it is. So in verse 6, the imagery changes from a lion to a lamb that was slain. And the song of the heavens begins to cry out, "Worthy is the Lamb who was slain, for by his blood he ransomed the people for God from every tribe and language and people and nation." So he is the Lion of Judah because he became the Lamb who was sacrificed for our sin. He's the Lion of Judah because he laid down his life for us so that we could have everlasting life if we would trust in him as our only hope and as our Savior. Only by laying down his life as a lamb did he become a lion who brings about victory and conquers God's people. And so as we consider, as we think about the culture in which we live in and the descriptions that I've given you and how discouraging it is, we need to be reminded that the Lord Jesus Christ is a lion. He's on the prowl. And he is warring. Like Amos tells us here, the Lord wars. And dear friends, he has not quit warring. And every time we come together and we open up the book of God at the people of God, he roars like a lion to shake us, to shake this church, to shake our lives, and to shake this country for the glory of God. So when we think about what we've done this morning, what is it that you feel or hear? My hope is that you feel God moving in your life, or like the theme that we've talked about, that you feel him shaking you like an earthquake. That you feel like he's shaking you so that you will become more passionate in your relationship with God through Jesus Christ. That he's shaking you from apathy. That maybe he's shaking you from your sins. Maybe you're here this morning and you're an unbeliever, and he's shaking you from your unbelief and calling you to trust in Jesus Christ as the only Savior. Do you feel God through the Holy Spirit shaking your life through the presence of his word? My hope is not only did you feel him shaking, but even now that when the word of God is thundered, that it doesn't sound like the squeak of a mountain, a squeak of a mouse. It sounds like a lion that wars. A powerful lion, a victorious lion, a lion that conquers. Our Lord is the Lion of the tribe of Judah. Let's pray together.